People are preparers. We like to prepare. Even if you don't like to prepare, you still prepare not to prepare. All right? You prepare to wing it, pretty much. But we prepare, right? We prepare our slideshows for work. We prepare Thanksgiving meals. We prepare for sermons, right? What's the point of preparation? Why do we prepare? Why do we think about the future, and why do we make sure that we are ready for the future so we don't fail? In all of our preparations, our biggest hope is that I better not get in front of all those people and mess it up. Right? I better not have everybody come over to my house and have dry turkey. Right? I hope, right, everybody understands what I'm trying to say. I hope, right, that I succeed. Maybe we just need to hear it this morning that no matter how much time we spend preparing for anything in life, there's always going to be an element of failure. Because we're imperfect people, we will always fail. No matter how much time, mental effort, prayer, whatever it may be that we think will prepare us best, we will always fail. So when we read that God prepares Jesus for the cross on our behalf, we understand that his preparation is totally different than our preparation. We know that we fail no matter how much time we prepare. We know that God has been preparing since before time even began for this moment. Again, we're at the crux here of Jesus' trial. As we read, at the very end, he is finally handed over to be crucified. And we understand that, and we'll see that today, that this is part of God's plan for salvation. That God, throughout this entire time, has been preparing Christ to be our Savior. We'll see this today. But we just can't understand that. We just can't know that as we're going through this. We need to, of course, let this sink down into our hearts. It's one thing to know it inside of our heads. It's another thing to let it sink down into our hearts and that we can rest on it. That either initiates our faith in God, knowing that he has planned to even have his Son, who is King over everything, die on a cross for us, but also at the same time, build up our faith now. And whether we're at work or at Thanksgiving with our family or standing up in here in front of a whole bunch of people public speaking, you know, whatever it may be, that God has prepared Christ for this moment, for us, for you and for me. So, let's dig in. We read in John 9:19-3, just what Pilate's plan is with Jesus after they release Barabbas. Remember, they chose between the two, they say robber here, but revolutionaries, Barabbas or Jesus. Both were revolutionaries. Barabbas was a violent revolutionary, and Jesus was the true revolutionary, right? The one that is bringing in the revolution, the reformation of the gospel to the Jews and here to Pilate. But they still chose Barabbas. And so now they're on to plan B. What should we still do with Jesus? So Pilate initiates his plan. In verse 1, we read this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. See here that John points out something that the other Gospels really don't do at this point, and that's just the shame factor, right? The shame that Jesus went through in preparing him for the cross. Read here numerous things that happened in just these three verses that would shame Jesus. Pilate, of course, not personally, but offers him over to the crew that would flog him. For those of you who don't know what that is a brutal, brutal punishment, physical punishment, where they take a cat of nine tails, which is a rod with a whole bunch of leather straps at the end. And then at the end of those leather straps are pieces of clay, metal, glass, whatever sharp object they could find. And they literally just flay Jesus' back numerous times. Laws back then would prohibit up to 40 strikes. Right? 40 plus one would be considered inhumane. The Romans didn't go by that rule. They could have flogged him 60 times, for all we know. It's painful. But on top of that, it's also shameful because he didn't do this with clothes on. To flay someone's back, there can't be any clothes on him, so they actually strip Jesus down naked. And this is a public thing, right? This is meant to humiliate Jesus. So there he is, getting struck who knows how many times with this medieval tool of torture in front of everybody else, naked. Jesus is humiliated here, and the soldiers take over, and they continue with that. Not only is Jesus humiliated while he's flogging, but then we see this crueler thing done to them by the soldiers. They twist together this crown of thorns, and as we've seen so many times, they push it down into his skull, and then they come up to him. Remember, he's still naked, and they put the purple robe on him. In addition to that, they also come up to him, and they assault him with their words, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him. They're scorning him. And then finally, they strike him in his face with their hands. Jesus here is humiliated. We know that he doesn't deserve it. We know that he's done nothing to truly deserve humiliation, and yet here's Pilate and here's the soldiers humiliating, to the best of their abilities, trying to humiliate Jesus. Maybe we ask the question, why is Jesus humiliated? Isn't it just good enough that he should go to the cross and die and then be done with it? Why would Jesus need to be humiliated? How is God preparing Jesus through this? Well, it's because we know sin is humiliating. Humiliation is the revelation of somebody's value. So you think about all these times where people, it's revealed that people have been doing not good things in the public eye. And what do they feel? They feel humiliated. A sports star, one of these moguls with the movies, and we see these people, their true actions, their true heart's desires revealed to the public, and they say, "I'm humiliated." It's because they've built up this facade of value. They've made themselves to be greater than they really are, and when their deeds are brought to light, they're humiliated. Right? The wall falls down, and their true self is shown, an unrighteous person, somebody who actually sought to do evil. There's humiliation there. And we know, again, that Jesus didn't do anything to earn his humiliation. Right? If Jesus' true deeds, which they are brought to light, we know that he would be just as great as the Bible claims him to be. We, on the other hand, we're a different story. If each one of us had our true deeds represented before the public, we would all be humiliated because we've all chosen sin. Jesus was humiliated on our behalf. He was scourged, he was stripped down, he was mocked, he was beaten in the face, he was purposefully humiliated for our behalf because we're sinful. We are also humiliated. It shows our absolute, I guess you could say, destitution apart from God. We have no value. Our actions prove that we have no value apart from God. And there will be one day where our actions will be shown, that God will, or we will stand before God and our actions will be brought to light, and God will hold us accountable for every action, every thought, every desire we've ever had. And in that moment, each and every one of us, myself included, will be humiliated. Especially sitting before, maybe standing before, the holy God, the holy creator, the righteous one. Right? And he says, "What do you think about that? What were you thinking when this happened? Right? Your desire here, what was that about? Right? What were you pursuing here?" There will be a day where we will stand humiliated before God when he holds us accountable for what we desired and what we chose here in this earth. It's discouraging that one day we'll all be humiliated. We'll probably be in line, right, standing before God, but we'll be humiliated together. But nonetheless, right, we will all be humiliated. That's discouraging. Same time, though, we're encouraged because guess what? Jesus went through that. Right? You think about 2 Corinthians 5:21 that said, "He who did not sin had become sin for us that we may be the righteousness of God." We see that our Savior knows what it's like to go through the shame of sin. He didn't deserve it, but he went through the pain. He went through the shame. He went through the humiliation, as we all will. And so when we feel humiliated, when we feel shamed about sin done against us or our own deep, dark bottoms of our heart, we know that we can turn that over to God. We know that we can say to him and pray to him that he would take this away by the power of Christ, by the gospel. In addition to that, we know that when we stand before Jesus, before God, the holy creator of everything, we have a Savior. We have somebody who our trust is in properly to save us from eternal humiliation. Our value, our greatness is directly tied to God. And there's no way we could ever stand before God and not be humiliated if it weren't for Christ, who we see here was humiliated just as we deserve. This is just another way that God has been preparing Jesus to be our Savior. You guys can fill in the blank now. I'm going to be saying it a lot. But God prepares Jesus. He prepared Jesus to be our Savior. We see here in this one example that he prepared him through putting him through humiliation so that when we are humiliated by our sin, we can turn to Jesus. We can identify that humiliation, that shame for what we've done. We say we trust in Jesus for that to be removed from us. So Jesus is prepared through this humiliation to be our Savior from humiliation. God's plan of preparing Jesus to be our Savior continues in 4 through 11. This is where the irony really kicks in, right? And we just can't, again, we can't just take this for irony's sake and just have it up in our brains for information. We have to sink it down into our hearts. We have to understand that as much as this is going on and we see two truths happening at the same time, that we are to trust in God specifically for his sovereignty. And we'll see that here. But 4 through 5 says this. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So Pilate here takes Jesus, who's been beaten, mocked, and scorned, and comes out before the Jews and presents him. Right? Says, here he is. Here's the man that you thought would be victorious over you guys. Look what I've done to him. I've beaten him down. If anything, I'm victorious over him, and now I hand him back to you. Can you handle him now? It's almost like at that sarcastic tone to it. Can you handle him now? Can you handle your king here? Are you able to take over from this point on? So Pilate presents this beaten king before the Jews. But what's really going on here? Is Pilate really presenting a defeated king before the Jews, saying, "Behold the man"? He's not. He's actually, in this case, and this is where the irony kicks in, is God is presenting Jesus to both Pilate and the Jews, saying, "Here is my victorious Savior." Yes, he is beaten. Yes, he is humiliated. Yes, he has been scorned and mocked and slapped in the face. That is all true, but he is on his way to becoming victorious over all of this. So as Pilate presents this beaten king before the Jews, God is presenting a blameless king, a victorious king, before everybody. It's amazing here that Pilate draws attention to Jesus. And he thinks, again, that if he draws attention to the battering that Jesus just took, that it would relieve the problem. That the Jews would say, "Okay, yeah, he's fairly beaten. All right, we'll take him back and we'll do something else with him." But that's not the case. All right. Pilate directs the focus and the attention of everybody in that area to Jesus, saying, "Behold the man." And because Pilate does that, we know that God draws our attention, our focus to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Savior." This "behold the man" phrase is unique and it's amazing. The other time that it's mentioned is in Genesis 3:22, right after Adam and Eve got done sinning. God presents Adam and Eve back to the Trinity and says, "Behold the man. Behold the man. Right? Behold the one who knows the difference between sin and righteousness. Behold the one that knows the difference between life and death. Behold the one that has introduced sin into this world and can no longer be in a perfect relationship with us. Look at him. Look at him." Here we have the exact opposite. Behold the man. Behold the blameless king. Behold the victorious king. Behold the one that will take the sin of the world away. Jesus here comes out victorious even though he is beaten. And good thing that he is the one that Pilate points to and says, "Behold the man." Because truth be told, if any of us stood up there and Pilate said, "Behold the man," he would be absolutely right. Right? Again, if we were up there, sinful as we are beaten. Apart from Jesus, we're beaten. We would deserve every stripe that Jesus took. We would deserve every humiliation, every strike to the face we would deserve. Fairly enough. And yet Jesus is here in our place, being presented to this group as a victorious king. He's presented to us in the same way. He's presented to us as God, through his word, says, "Behold my son, behold your Savior, behold the man who is going to die on the cross for you." Today we need to behold Jesus Today we need to behold our Savior. Today we need to focus our attention in on him. We need to make sure that he is our focus. Pilate meant it to detract from Jesus' value, but God meant it to draw our attention to the one thing that has true value, Jesus. The irony keeps rolling, and it keeps pointing to God's sovereignty in the gospel. In verse 6, we read this: when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, there should have been some social tact here. They should have said, "Please, Pilate, sir, if it would be your utmost wish, can you please crucify him?" That's not the case. They are screaming at Pilate, "Crucify this man. If he gets off that stage and he's not on his way to be crucified, that's on you." The Jewish authorities have taken a new level of animosity towards Jesus. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt." Hold on to that. It's the second time we read that. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So we see here that the Jews finally offer a reason. Up until this point, they haven't offered a reason at all. They've just said, "Crucify him. Let's be done with him. He's a bad guy, okay? Just believe me and crucify him, please." But here they finally offer up a reason. Right? After this entire conversation with Pilate has gone down throughout the entire day, from early morning until now, we'll see it's about noontime, we see they finally offer a reason. And hopefully we can catch this here, but it says, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." The Jews here are charging Jesus with blasphemy. Blasphemy is when a person claims to be God, right? Taking that crown of glory from God and putting it on themselves. And so, right off the bat, we see the irony again. If anybody were to claim to be the Son of God, it should be Jesus because he's the Son of God, right? So in one case, they're right. He is claiming to be the Son of God, but in another case, they're wrong. He's not blaspheming. He's telling the truth. And we saw that last week when Pilate so brutally asked, "What is truth?" And Jesus is like, "You're looking at him." But the Jews here, in offering this reason, they give us a taste of where their heart is at. See, the Jews here demand that they defend the law by killing Jesus. Right? That's their heart, right? They want to defend the law, so they say. They want to defend the power that they have or that they've taken from the law by killing Jesus. And the ironic thing about that is, at the same time that's what they want to do, God is fulfilling the law by letting Jesus die. God is preparing Jesus to die, and as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, that is to fulfill the law. The law is a gigantic signpost that says you can't earn your own righteousness. No matter how well you follow this law, no matter how well you live as a person, you cannot earn your own righteousness. We need somebody else to do that for us. Jesus, the blameless king we see here, is prepared to fulfill that requirement of the law for us. This blameless king, if anybody were to follow the law, it was Jesus, and he did on our behalf. So, as these Jews demand that they defend the law and kill Jesus in order to make sure that the law is still okay, that it's still protected, God fulfills the law by preparing Jesus to die, by sending him to the cross. Now, they finally offer this reason. Say, "Pilate, we have a law and he deserves to die." And when Pilate hears the statement, something happens, right? He grows even more afraid. So if he was afraid before, now he's even more afraid. We don't know what he's specifically afraid about, but we know why fear comes, right? Fear of having something you value lost. So fear for Pilate is he's losing something, whether it's his friendship with Caesar, we'll see in a moment, or whether he's losing a grip on what he holds to be true and right, and Jesus' words are impacting his heart, we don't know. But as they transition back to the inside, we'll see they were outside, now they're going back inside. The narrator, John, tells us something that's going on inside of Pilate's heart. Inside Pilate, he grows even more afraid. And so because he's afraid, he draws Jesus back inside, back into a private conversation. That's where we pick up in verse 9. It says, "He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Why would Jesus give him no answer? It's because Pilate has already asked this. Right? Pilate already asked this last passage. He said, you know, where's your kingdom from? You're not my king, but where are you a king at? Jesus told him, I'm from above. Right? I'm from heaven. My kingdom is from heaven. I am its king, and I am here to tell you about the truth. Right? So Jesus doesn't respond again, because here's Pilate, afraid in his heart, forcing Jesus to answer him. He's trying to out-authoritize Jesus. And Jesus, being the king over everything, right, says there's no answer for that. I don't need to give you an answer when I've already explained that to you, and now you're just trying to out-authoritize me. But Pilate doesn't quit. He still thinks his authority means something. And so he says this, verse 10, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Pilate is asking Jesus, don't you know who I am? Right? He's you can almost get the picture in your mind that he, like, as Jesus sits down with the stripped back and everything like that, he gets to, like, eye level with him. He says, don't you understand who I am? Well, Jesus definitely understands who he is, because he says this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate questions Jesus' authority to save him, or at least to draw attention to Pilate and say, I'm your only hope. Right? And Jesus at that time is questioning Pilate's authority to save himself. So the irony kicks in here. Pilate is trying his best to show Jesus his authority to either kill him or save him, and Jesus at the same time is saying, I'm the only one that can ever save you. At the end of this verse here, in verse 11, we read this amazing truth that Jesus says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. We read again that last passage in the end of chapter 18, where Jesus' kingdom is from above, and because his kingdom is from God, that means all authority he has is derived from God. That's something we've been tracking throughout John this entire time, but he pinpoints this right down to Pilate's heart. Right? He says, therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He doesn't absolve Pilate from sin. In fact, he makes him collaborative in that sin, and he says, you're a sinner. Don't you know your own heart? You are a sinner. So who's going to save you? Right? Jesus here is questioning Pilate's ability to save himself. In light of Pilate's question, don't you know who I am? Jesus responds back to him, don't you know who I am? Don't you understand all this I've explained to you, all this I've shown you, even the threats, everything the Jews keep throwing at me, don't you understand that points to my deity? That points to the thing that I've been talking to you about the whole entire time, the truth that I am here to save. Don't you understand who I am? All this irony, and there's more in here, but these three things, right, points to one awesome truth. That is that despite our best plans, despite even our best sin, as Pilate and the Jews are squabbling back and forth trying to protect their earthly power, whether it is with Caesar or whether it is through the law, they are trying to protect their power. God is sovereign to save. God's plan for salvation through the sacrifice of Christ continues on. It is not halted here by this power struggle. It is not stopped here by these schemes and plans of man. If anything, it is highlighted about how authoritative God is, how sovereign he is to bring about this mission of salvation through the death of his son. It's this amazing point where John makes it so clear that these guys are squabbling back and forth, power struggling between them, trying to figure out who can win out of this, and if not, there's a way that they can both win, and yet the victory there is staring them right in the face, and they're actually sending him to the cross. That Jesus is the way that they could be eternally victorious. So all this irony, pointing all this stuff out, the way that John points this to the climax of the passage here, we see that God is sovereign at his salvation work. We've been talking about John as so that you may believe. Today we see that God has prepared Jesus so that we could believe. Right? That there are things that God has done. We've seen it in the humiliation in the beginning. We see it all throughout the entire book of John, that God has been preparing Jesus to die on the cross so that we could believe. That God has orchestrated this throughout time, and we'll see this in a moment, from the Old Testament all the way to our day today. Right? And he has done all of this so that we could believe and that we may believe. Well, I told you, we're just going to be blazing through this. So, sorry there's no illustrations or witty, funny jokes, but we really need to cook through this. But we got a few more verses here to go. Verses 12 through 16, we see the verdict. Not only a verdict of the Jews against Jesus, but we see a verdict that John gives towards the Jews and Pilate. So in the moment that they are giving their verdict against Jesus, God is giving us the verdict that they have decided in their heart and what it points to. So, verse 12 reads this. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know why. Again, Pilate has to do something with that, being even more afraid. Now he's afraid that Caesar will either take away power from him because he can't control Jesus, he can't control the Jews, or it could be that finally, again, Jesus' words are starting to pierce down into his heart. We read in other Gospels that Pilate washes his hands of Jesus, like he's just kind of done with it. Said, you know, I've beaten him, it's fine, just take him, be gone. It's probably that. It's probably he's just take him. Just take him. This is taking up too much of my time, it's almost lunchtime. Right? So, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, that's Jesus, but the Jews cried out. Again, they are insulting Pilate at this point. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So you see that claim there? You see the reason? If you make yourself a king, then you oppose Caesar, right? It's kind of, you are going to bite the hand that feeds you sort of mentality. Right? We know that Pilate, all his power, all of his authority derived from Caesar, right? The one who is over his providence. And here the Jews so pointedly point that out, saying, if you bite that hand, if you can't control this, there goes all your power. Done, away with. Right? You will be nothing. So if you release this man, then you are effectively opposing Caesar, and if you oppose Caesar, then too bad, Caesar betrays you. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat. Even more irony there. Who really sits on the judgment seat? God. And yet we see Pilate here sitting on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Let's stop right here. So yeah, again, Pilate has this insult thrown at him, this reason thrown at him. If you are going to go against what we as the Jews say, the high priest, that means you are effectively making yourself a king, you're ruling outside of Caesar's power, his bounds, and guess what? That makes you an enemy with Caesar, and you're about to be stomped out. You're going to lose everything that you love, you're going to lose your power, your authority, all that pay, you're going to lose it all, and you're going to be nothing. You're going to be removed from this place, brought back to Rome, given like a small little shack. Right? Everybody's going to look at you and make fun of you. Right? The Jews are trying anything and everything to get Jesus crucified, to kill him. And we see what Pilate's reaction here is. Brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat. This is probably an area removed from the general meeting area. It's actually an elevated I should have brought a picture with me. It's an elevated seat, really, on top of a podium. So he would sit up there and make any of the general official announcements. All right. So they have moved on to a different court. This one in particular is called the Stone Pavement. Aramaic, it's called Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So when all of this is going on, John inserts this setting detail. And this setting detail really unlocks, the overall theme of John, right? Because what's Passover? Passover is the time where the Jews sat down, slowed down their life, turned off their cell phones, and remembered what God did for them in Egypt. We know that Egypt was a time of slavery. It was a time of forced bondage where they were actually dying underneath the hardship, underneath the weight of the work that the Pharaoh had been putting them through. And God redeemed them, purchased them out of that slavery, and brought them to the promised land. And so when this says it's preparation day for Passover, the way that they remember that was by slaughtering lambs. And families would get together and they would eat this lamb, but at the same time they would be praising God and remembering what he had done in redeeming them out of Egypt. When they were even leaving Egypt, they slaughtered lambs and put the blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death wouldn't come by. Right? And then the very next day, they left. They were redeemed out, and there was the exodus all the way to the promised land. So what's so special about this? Not only is it the preparation day where they'd be preparing lambs, but it's the 12th hour. That's noontime. For us today, that means lunchtime. And so at this point, throughout the countryside, thousands and thousands of lambs are being slaughtered in order to remember what God had done for them in redeeming them out of sin or out of slavery. At the same time that all these lambs are being slaughtered in remembering what God has done, redeeming them out of Egypt, we see the Lamb of God prepared to go to the cross, to have his blood shed for us, that we might be redeemed out of our sin and the wage of death. Talking about irony, we're seeing it here. Jesus, shedding his blood for us, would be our sacrificial lamb. And he would take the sin that we deserve, the humiliation that we would deserve, and go to the cross for it. Think about everything that we hope would save us. Everything we hope that if we could do or we could achieve or we could believe or we could think about or devote our lives to, whatever it may be that would save us, we see that God prepared Jesus to save us. All the way from the Old Testament, even before that. When sin entered the world, it wasn't God saying, oh no, you know, back to the drawing board, what are we going to do? But even before that, God had a plan. It wasn't just a plan that he hoped would work, it was a plan that he diligently worked towards for our behalf. For the people who are about to put his son on the cross, who've been screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him, God prepared Jesus for them. God prepares Jesus for us. And we don't deserve, so many times we look at the Pharisees and we're like, they're so close and yet so far, yet we're the same way. So, throughout the countryside, as people are preparing to remember the redemption that God gave them out of Egypt, God is pointing to a new lamb, Lamb of Jesus, about to die on the cross for you and for I. The Jews, though, they don't care. So he says all this to the Jews, and then he brings them before him and again draws their attention to them, draws their focus to him and says, behold your king, no longer a man, but now even more ironically, it's a king. Behold your king. Right? Behold, if you could say, your Messiah, the promised one. Again, the king, the Jews, they don't care. They cry out even louder, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate, it's almost like he understands what's going on, and just in disbelief, he says, shall I crucify your king? Your blameless king that I can't find anything wrong with? You want me to crucify this man? And the chief priests answered him, we have no king but Caesar. And this is the most brutal irony we have here. Here are the men who have prepared their lives, studied their lives to defend the law. They are on wait. They are looking to the horizon for the Messiah to come. And yet here in this moment, who's their king? Caesar. A man. Somebody outside of God's promised people. Somebody who does knowable, visible evil in the world. Caesar. We know deep down inside, Caesar is not their true king. True king is themselves. They will pull at, they will defer to anything and everything that will help them retain the power that they so crave. Even to the point of rejecting their entire heritage, the entire history that they have in the Old Testament, they will gladly reject it in a moment so that they can retain that. We have no king but Caesar. It just draws to us, especially here, when the verdict is handed down and it's a day before Jesus will be crucified, who is our king? This entire time, we see it throughout Barabbas, we see it throughout the first instance of Pilate and Jesus talking back and forth, the question always comes up, who are you choosing? Are you choosing truth? Are you choosing Barabbas? Right? Are you choosing the sacrificial lamb? There's this choice. There's this choice. This choice isn't just for Pilate. It's not just for the Jews. It's for us today. God has prepared a Savior for us in His Son, in the King, the ruler and the sustainer of the entire world. He has prepared a Savior for us to die on the cross, to be our one and only redemption from the sin and from the death we deserve. And yet, just as these Jews do, just as Pilate is shaking in his boots with the thought of having Caesar remove his power from him, we choose different kings each and every day. We choose different kings for our eternal sake, what we think will satisfy us beyond the point of death, and we choose kings every day when we go to work, we go to school, when we have that Thanksgiving meal. We choose kings every day. God here, this beautiful passage in John says, behold the man, behold the king, behold the prepared Savior who lived a blameless life so that you and I may share in the righteousness that he gives us. He suffered through the humiliation that we deserve so that we would not receive it. He suffered through pain, and as we'll see coming up here, the crucifixion, death on our behalf. God has prepared Jesus to do something we could never do, and that is to die a perfect man, die for others. But Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it for us. So today, we have this great question. Who is our king? Who do we choose? It's an act of decision. It's once for our faith, and then after that, we live out that faith to say, I will follow this king. So many times, Jesus is referred to not as our Savior, but also our Lord. There's an allegiance there. There's a loyalty there. There's an active decision to not only have faith that Jesus is our Savior, but to live it out. All this is done so that we could believe, and in hopes that we may believe. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that this passage is great. Father, we know that it points to the plan that you have and that you've sovereignly worked out since before time began to put Jesus on the cross for us, on our behalf. Lord, that Jesus would be prepared in a certain way, a blameless way, that he would not only die, but Lord, he would give us his righteousness through faith. Pray, Father, simply that if there's anybody here who has not put their faith in you, that they would look to the Lamb, look to the one who died on their behalf, the one that purposefully desires and is prepared to share righteousness with them. Pray, Lord, for all the kings that we have placed in our lives, the things that we worship, the things that we devote ourselves to, that you would tear them down. Father, that you would show the greatness of your glory through salvation and the gospel. Pray, Father, that you would do this work in us, and it's only in Jesus' name that we can pray. Amen.